So in the beginning, Jesus. You can't really say in the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning is Jesus, or in the beginning will be Jesus. Although they're all true, the title suggests that Jesus is eternal. He was, is, and will be before the beginning. Now that really doesn't make sense to us. As far as we're concerned, Genesis is the book of beginnings. For example, it records the beginning of heaven and earth, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the nation of Israel, and on and on. But of very great importance, it's also the beginning record of the, quote, plan of salvation. Not the plan itself, because that began before the beginning, but it's the record of the plan. We've often discussed the great differences between God and man. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. We can only describe God in terms that we know. You know, a little child might say, God is so powerful, he can do anything. We smile and nod and see his appreciation of God. However, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie, for example. One time, I don't know how we got to this, but we discussed how God cannot be surprised. He is eternal. He's always been omniscient. That implies that God can't learn. Although Hebrews tells us that Jesus did learn obedience through suffering. When we talk about a plan, we imply something that is developed to reach a goal. We have all kinds of computer help to develop plans. We plan a vacation. I don't know whether you've seen the ad for the new smartphones. I'm going so and so. Tell me what to do while I'm there. We plan a house. We plan a project. We even plan a lifetime. All kinds of commercials with somebody wanting you to invest with them. But God has always had what we call a plan. Genesis introduces us to that plan. In his Portraits of Christ in Genesis, Dr. DeHaan points out that men spend billions of dollars trying to find out where we have come from. We drill cores deep into the earth, mine the ocean depths, explore outer space. But we spend almost no time in trying to figure out where we're going. In the Bible, God's view is just the opposite. One verse summarizes the creation of the heaven and the earth. Two chapters give a few more details, and there are sections throughout that cover the creation. But for the bulk of the Bible, it's all about His Son, His love, and where we are going. As Ingemar says, it is the hymn book. This morning we'll look at pictures of Christ as painted, no digital cameras at the time, by Moses in Genesis, revealed by God through the Holy Spirit. Our authority for doing that is in Luke 24 and also Corinthians. Christ told the Emmaus Road disciples that the Old Testament was all about Him. When He said all Scripture, He meant all. This implies that we have to accept all of it as being God-breathed. The problem the Emmaus Road disciples and their contemporaries had was that they accepted certain portions while rejecting or ignoring others. For example, they expected the Messiah to come and set up His kingdom, but they missed the part that we read about this morning in Isaiah 53. His rejection and sacrifice. Jesus reminded them, and Paul reminds all of us, that all the Scriptures are profitable for us. We've been laughing on Judges, the last few chapters in Judges, and the some of the horrible things that went on, but there are lessons in there even for us. The parts we like, and the parts that we would rather not have. They all apply to us, and they're all profitable. So there are many Old Testament pictures of Christ. Some of them are official, what we call types. Pictures that, in the precise definition, a type has to have a specific fulfillment in the New Testament. Paul tells that Christ our Passover is sacrifice, so that indicates that the Passover is a type of Christ. But there are many pictures that don't fit the theological definition of type. Genesis itself is loaded with such types and pictures. We're going to look at a couple of the early chapters because they form the basis for the bulk of our study. Three sacrifices, 3 days' journey, three shepherds. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Here we see Christ in creation. The passage reveals the Trinity as being involved in creation. In other portions of Scripture, for example, John 1, confirm that Jesus was involved in creation. In fact, nothing was made without him. And so as we look at Christ's birth, we think about thousands of years after the beginning. But in the beginning, Jesus. Adam is the first person that we run into. He's often contrasted to Christ, but he's also a picture of Christ in a number of ways. He was put to sleep while his bride was taken from his side. Jesus, too, was put to sleep so that he could purchase his bride, the church. Adam's side was open. Jesus' side was pierced. And although Genesis doesn't specifically talk about the blood that came from the side when God took a rib, obviously there had to be some blood. We are all familiar with the purchase of our salvation requiring the blood of Jesus. And then in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, Adam has interesting thing to say about his wife. I think she was listening. Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Adam said, "This now is my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, likens this to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. This Bible does have Ephesians, doesn't it? "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." The church is similar to Eve. Both were new creations, not made by natural means, but by a miracle. And the word in Genesis 2 that's translated made is otherwise translated built. God built Eve just as Christ is building his church, as we read there in Ephesians chapter 5. In Romans, we read that Christ was the second man, the last Adam. He gave himself for his bride, the church, just as Adam gave himself for his bride, Eve. And there are similar passages or thoughts in 1 Timothy 2, Romans 5, and 2 Corinthians 5. But what about the three sacrifices? In Genesis 3:21, we notice that Adam and Eve are hiding from God, but God is seeking them. Romans, especially 5:8, tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sought us while we were still his enemy. Mankind had tried unsuccessfully to save himself, but his efforts were inadequate and ineffective. Consider these elements of that first sacrifice because of the elements for all acceptable sacrifices. All is done by God. He created the animal that was sacrificed. He also clothed them, contrasting the self-righteousness of the fig leaves that we put on to try to hide our sins. An innocent substitute was required. The animal had done nothing, and he wasn't involved in the sin. The sacrifice had to be the same day as the sin, otherwise Adam and Eve would have to die. But God is always on time. Genesis 3:8. I've mentioned many times my obsession with the thoughts about time, but we don't have time for that today. I'm looking for that parallel universe where time goes backwards and the future predicts the past. The shedding of blood is required. There were no skins for the coats without the shedding of blood and death. Contrast the apron that Adam made. The Hebrew word just means a belt, while the word for covering implies a complete covering. From head to toe, it's the same word that's used later for the robes of the high priest. If these three requirements are not met, God rejects the sacrifice. Cain was religious. He brought a sacrifice, but it was not according to the three requirements. He actually missed all three points. It was his work, there was no innocent substitute, and there was no blood. Abel, on the other hand, taking a cue from his brother, brought a sacrifice, but he followed the three requirements that God had evidently told his parents about, and so his offering was accepted. Read that in Genesis chapter 4. In the fullness of time, there's my word again, Christ came as God's free gift, John 3:16. He died as an innocent sacrifice, Romans 5:10, and shed his redeeming blood, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What about the 3 days' journey? You've probably correctly guessed that this refers to Abraham's offering of Isaac. It was mentioned in our first service this morning. There are four Old Testament scriptures that stand out as vivid pictures of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Exodus 12, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and this portion in Genesis 22. Leading up to this climactic picture, we see other pictures of Christ in Isaac. His miraculous birth. He was born on God's timetable. In the fullness of time, Christ came to redeem us. The symbolism between Christ and Isaiah and Isaac are numerous. Having his faith in God revealed through the birth of his son, or rewarded with the birth of his son, Abraham now has a severe test. He is asked to offer him as a sacrifice to God. The long-awaited son of promise was to die. Isaac was probably in his mid-teens. He was not married. He had no children. How could he be the progenitor of a great nation? Abraham and Sarah had been dead when they had Isaac. So Abraham believed God could handle this situation as well. And he remembered, no doubt, that God had said in Genesis 18:14, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Now let's look at a few pictures we see in the 3 days' journey. Isaac was Abraham's only son, the son whom he loved, Genesis 22:2. Of course, Jesus was God's only and beloved son, John 3:16, Luke 3:2. The place of the sacrifice was in the region of Moriah. According to 2 Chronicles 3:1, it was in this area that Solomon later built the temple. Therefore, we know that Jerusalem was in Moriah. Although many believe that Mount Moriah and Mount Calvary are the exact same location, I don't think we can be dogmatic about that. However, Mount Calvary was definitely in the same area. The whole scenario of the offering had been foreordained just as Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 5, 6 and 13, 8. Moriah was 60 miles from Gerar where Abraham lived. It was about 3 days' journey. For all practical purposes, Isaac was dead for those 3 days. In the same manner, of course, Christ spent 3 days in the tomb, as he himself had predicted. Isaiah carried the cross. He carried the wood, as we read this morning, just as Christ did. Compare Genesis 22:6 to John 19:17. We talk about this often on Lord's Supper. The sacrifice itself involved only the Father and the Son. That was pointed out this morning. According to Genesis 22:7, they went together. Although others had followed Abraham and Isaac, only Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain to the altar. No one knows what went on between the two of them, as Isaac was placed in a position of death. We get a little glimpse of it in the prayers in Gethsemane. However, during the crucifixion, it was only the Father and the Son as God turned out the lights. We don't know what went on between them. But then we hear Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fulfillment of Psalm 22. But Isaac can only picture Christ up to a point, since he was not an innocent sacrifice, an innocent substitute. He was a sinner and needed a Savior. So God intervenes and supplies himself as a sacrifice, as pictured in the innocent ram. According to Genesis 22:13, the ram on the altar died while Isaac, who had been dead for 3 days, arose to a new life. This is, of course, a picture of Christ's resurrection after he had been in the grave 3 days. Abraham had expected God to raise Isaac. Probably not in a manner, though. And he did. When you think about it, he was not only going to kill Isaac, he was going to burn him. Comparing the texts in Genesis, Romans 4, and Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham fully expected to slay his son and see God raise him from the dead. After all, he had been miraculously born in the first place. He trusted God for him once. He could do it again. Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." Provide literally means to see ahead. As Abraham looked ahead, he could dimly see that just as God has provided the ram on that day, he would provide himself a sacrifice almost 2,000 years later. That is why Christ could say in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Although it is not technically part of the 3 days' journey, the next time we see Isaac, he's waiting for his bride. After his resurrection, Christ awaits his bride, the church. How about the three shepherds? In Psalm 22, 23, and 24, we see Christ pictured as the good shepherd, John 10. The great shepherd, Hebrews 13. And the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. Throughout the Testament, there are stories of shepherds. Abel, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. Others probably come to mind. Shepherds who were pictures in one way or another of Christ. Genesis has a lot to say about two of these, Jacob and Joseph, as they are pictures of the third shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jacob, the shepherd that left his father's house, married a bride, and returned to claim his inheritance. He received the birthright despised by Esau, as Adam had rejected his birthright of earthly domination. But the last Adam, Christ, has received it. He fled from an angry brother, had to work hard as a servant in a far country, was treated shamefully, and was taken advantage of. Philippians 2 tells us how Christ left the glories of heaven to become a man, and the similar treatment that he received by his creation. Jacob chose Rachel, but he was given Leah. If we picture Rachel as Israel and Leah as the church, we see a picture of the two dispensations. Israel is put aside while the church is being fruitful, and Israel is not. However, Israel will again become fruitful. Isaiah 54. On his return in triumph, Jacob brought back both wives. He got a new name on the way, Prince of God. When Christ returns with the church and believing Israel, he will have a name no one knows. Revelation 19:12. And Jacob set up his kingdom in his homeland. So will Christ. Joseph, the exalted shepherd, rejected by his brothers, put to death in a pit, exalted in a far country, given a Gentile bride, and saved his family. There's probably over 100 pictures of Jesus in the story of Joseph. Let's look at just a few of them. Jacob's favorite son. Joseph, like his father, had two names, a natural one and one given in his kingdom. Jesus has an earthly name and a kingdom name, Revelation 19:12, as we mentioned above. Joseph revealed the wickedness of his brothers, Genesis 37. Jesus reveals the wickedness of the world, John chapter 7. Both were loved by their fathers. Joseph as a dreamer pictures Christ in his office as prophet. The shepherd became the deliverer as he freely forgave those who had sold him into slavery. Think of, sometimes we just gloss over that. Think about he went through. You know, they wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him. But no revenge. He forgave his brothers. Genesis 45. Great picture of our Lord. And then Joseph saves Egypt. Gentiles. While apart from his family. But eventually, Israel comes to him and he saves them too. After their confession of their sin. Joseph's own summary is in Genesis 45:48. Once again, if we just try to put ourselves in that position, would we say something like what Joseph said? Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." They came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither hearing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." What a testimony. No regrets, no revenge. So how does these pictures of Christ in this early beginning apply to us? God is always in charge. He allows the world to go on its own. While on the cross, why didn't Christ call for 10,000 angels? Why didn't he ask for a bolt of lightning to come down and kill everyone? Open the earth to swallow up his enemies? He had a better plan. He would rather save them than condemn them. In saying that on the cross, he provided a way for them to be saved. We are lost, often confused, frustrated, annoyed by the world's circumstances and events, but God's not surprised. And we've seen in these few pictures in Genesis, God's word points us to his Son who died for us so that we don't have to be lost. He has given us his Holy Spirit to guide us day by day through a morass of daily living. So during this Christmas season, looking into the new year, we can thank him for the pictures he has given us in his word and for the life that we have in his Son. And as we were thinking about this morning, rejoice in the fact that I am thine, O Lord, and that all is well with our soul. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures we have of your Son. There's obviously nothing that really pictures him completely, but we get a little glimpse of the one who was willing to leave all the glory of heaven to die on the cruel cross. Father, some of our songs this morning, we're talking about the crowns. We can almost picture in that room before the crucifixion, the soldiers plaiting the crown of thorns and forcing it down onto his head and jeering, King of the Jews. But Father, he's coming back, Lord of all creation. What a wonderful hope we have in him. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for our remembrance this morning and fellowship together. And now we look forward to this fellowship luncheon. Thank you for those that prepared. We pray that you'd bless our fellowship, and may everything bring honor and glory to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.